We're going to be taking verses 18 down to the end of the chapter and verse 29, so we'll be finishing up the chapter this morning. We've entitled our message, Twin Peaks. We're going to be talking about these two different mountains in two different countries, and Lord seems to believe a picture is worth a thousand words, because he paints an incredible picture here, actually two pictures for us, as he compares these two different mountains, two different covenants that had taken place on these mountains, two historic people that are important to both of these mountains, and two important principles as we walk through this. And before I read the section here, I want you to kind of think about it ahead of time, of noticed all the contrasts between these two mountains. And so we're going to talk about Sinai, and we're going to talk about Zion. We're going to talk about heaven and earth. We're going to talk about the new covenant and the old covenant. We're going to talk about terror and joy. Those that are shaken, those are unshaken. Those that are told not to come to the mountain, the others that are invited to come to the mountain. We're going to talk about distance and closeness, the law at Sinai, and grace and glory at Zion. Those are just a few as we go through this. So God gave the Jews a picture that they would never forget all the way back in Exodus. Really a picture of himself regarding his holiness. So we're going to take a peek at the first peak, the time period about 14 centuries before Christ, the place, Mount Sinai, the reason to give them the Ten Commandments, and then the picture. Well, now we'll read verses 18 through 24. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now the contrast in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered to heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so we start off with this first one with Sinai. Now think of how much scripture talks about Sinai. This isn't all inclusive, but there's the last 22 chapters of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and the first 11 chapters of Numbers kind of contain the record of what had transpired there on Sinai. Now it's mentioned a number of other times, but that's the good chunk where we have the base of this one mountain. A mountain that sits near the base of the Sinai Peninsula, although others believe that it's over on the Arabian coast. So I'll put a map behind me here, and we'll bounce in a couple balls here. Okay, so where the little red dot is at the very base of the Sinai Peninsula. That is where tradition says it is. And where a lot of things that we know where they are today, like in the land of Israel, there's usually a big old fat church sitting right on top of it, because it was a holy site. And so that lets us know that all the way back to the third and fourth centuries, if they're building a church there, there is a reason for it. And so all the way back to those first few centuries, we realize tradition's right there. Then usually a church is built. Then it was torn down, another one built, and torn down, another one built over the ages. And so usually that is a pretty good sign. But some see it on the other side of the peninsula. So children of Israel coming up out of Egypt, and it's either at the base of Sinai there. I kind of believe that's where it is. That's, again, where tradition holds, or just on the other side there. So they have the crossing of the Red Sea, but I kind of lay both of those out to you. Let's remind ourselves, and I'm going to put behind me there Exodus 19, verse 16 and 20, of what had taken place there, and I'll read those. Again, it's they just got out of the 400 years down in Egypt. They come out of that, Moses leading a million plus, and here they're going to meet up with God. And so from Exodus 19, verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings, and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. So picture yourself at the base of this mountain. The sound of a trumpet was very loud so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And so however loud this trumpet is, it's loud enough for all the people. So it seems to be some celestial noise that maybe the angels are blowing or all the angels are blowing at the same time. But when you can blow a trumpet and a million people can not only hear it but tremble because of it, it's some crazy loud trumpet. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. In 1971, Carole King wrote in a little different context, I feel the earth move under my feet. Can you imagine this taking place there with these just seismic just rumblings and everything else and the sound and the noise and smoke and lightning and thunder and all of that taking place because this God that you believe in has just showed up and you're at the base of the mountain and let alone to be Moses and to be able to be invited up to that, to be able to meet this one that's able to do so much. Now, what was God's purpose for this horrific display? Let's answer it first by saying the absolute unapproachableness of God. See, that's where we have to meet him. Not Papa, not Daddy, not the Abba, where we get to go crawl up on his lap. You have to meet God here, that he is the unapproachable one, that he is such a bright light that the angels standing in front of him cover their face. That's the God that we first meet. So what is he trying to explain to the folks? That he is the great I am. He is the one of absolute unapproachableness. It was to instill the proper fear of God that we hear about so many times in Scripture. Now we ask the question, did he accomplish this? And we see in the next chapter, in chapter 20, starting in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that, here it is at the end of verse 20, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Unapproachableness, but something else that he lets us know there, that they would fear him in such a way that it would drive them from sinning against this great God. Kent Hughes said, to understand that God is holy and man is a sinner is to stand at the threshold of grace. And so this is a very important thing in our theology of recognizing always these two things. God is holy and you are not. And with that, as we start comprehending that and understanding that and identifying this, that's when we start at that threshold of grace. Now, what was the big problem at Sinai and the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments and all of that? It provided no power to overcome sin. Now, it's not that we get into grace in the New Testament. We know now no longer hold to the Ten Commandments or like the Ten Commandments or say they're not useful anymore or anything else. No, that's not it. They were perfect. They're commands by God and so needed for the basis of any civilization to be able to have these basics of working with their God and these basics of getting along with humanity, of, you know, not killing each other, not taking their wives and those kind of things. And so as he lays that all out, but the problem with the law, which is representative with Sinai, because that's where it was given there. The problem with it is it just didn't provide any power to overcome the sin. It explained what it was. It was a big giant mirror to be able to say, look into the mirror and see that here's perfect law and you have failed at probably each of these points. As one put this dilemma to poem, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. Again, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. Maybe today we aren't tempted to go back to Sinai in the sense of returning to the law and coming back under the law. Sometimes in different forms of Christianity, churches will go back to a form of legalism. Yet we do have a tendency to build our own synthetic Sinais, I believe. Here's how it works. I go stand on my own little spiritual Sinai. God speaks to me a word of conviction on maybe something that I'm dealing with. I'm going to use the example of, let's say, spending too much time on social media. Let's use that as our example. But then I run down the mountain and I try to share my personal conviction of zero social media now. But instead, I make it a thus saith the Lord for everyone, and voila, I have returned to Sinai. See how that takes place? Now, I'm not struggling with that, folks. I have a lot of struggles in my life. That isn't one necessarily, though I do like Instagram. But in any one of those where all of a sudden God says, and we've all had our friends do that, where I'm all of a sudden not watching any TV anymore. I've thrown our TV away, and folks have done that with TV and all these different things. And what they're forgetting is that's their own personal conviction that God has placed upon them. And they've taken that now that they heard from God. They're excited that they heard from God, and it's good for them and right for them. And so they want to make it right for the whole world. And then it becomes that, thus saith the Lord. Now it's becoming law. Now everybody, pastors do it. We do it from the pulpit. And we need to be careful of that. Oh, how our lists elevate us while we place all others mercilessly in our judgmental, miscalibrated scales. So we come up with the scales on what is holiness and what is right. And then we try to share that with everyone else. And that might be a way in which you and I run back to Sinai. We're going to move now to Zion in verses 22 through 24. Now, Zion's a little tricky because we hear it in different places of Scripture, and it talks about different things, so it's a little bit hard. Now, originally, so if you picture there in the map behind me, you see the Temple Mount, that big rectangle up to the top of the screen there. We see kind of in the red there, that's where David's palace was. So that started off as the Mount Zion there. It was formerly the Jebusite fortress on the southeast hill of Jerusalem. So kind of that pie-shaped area, that's where the Jebusites, they were the ones who they had settled in this area. And so when the children of Israel come over the River Jordan and they come attack Jericho and then Ai, they're working their way down to Jerusalem, and they're never able to get it until King David is able to get into the Jebusite fortress that's there. So that's originally the name of Zion, that little pie-shaped area. Later named they would also call it the City of David. Then pretty soon it was the temple, also was called Zion. And so you can see it expanding kind of behind it. Later, all of Jerusalem was known as Zion. It's figurative of Judas outside of the city limits. Now the area, the whole southern part of Israel, figurative of Judah there. Then the whole of God's people are sometimes called Zion. To finally his spiritual kingdom, which includes all believing Jews and Gentiles. It's also AKA the city of the living God, or the new city Jerusalem that we hear about in Revelation 21 and 22. So if you've ever wondered where exactly is Zion and what is that, that's why it's a little bit confusing. Started here, went to the Temple Mount, went to the city area of Judah, that spoke about the Jews and the Gentiles that are in his kingdom, ultimately to the city in the end, the new city Jerusalem there. So here we have Mount Zion exalted to the heavens, literally, as he displays it in 22 through 24, and draws this sharp contrast with Sinai. I want you to note in the very first part of verse 22, he says, but you, after talking about Sinai and what it represents, now he's speaking to the believers. And so take it for yourself this morning, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. This is in the perfect tense, which means it's emphasizing our permanent and a permanent and continuing state. You have come and are coming and will come into, and one day will. It's this promise that's packed behind all of this. You have come. It's a word that the writer of Hebrews has already used for us back in chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, come boldly into the throne of grace. And again, emphasizing our permanence and a continuing state that we could be in to always come boldly to the throne of grace. Later on in chapter 7, 25, he says, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Christ. And also in 10:22, let us draw near, which is that same word that we have translated here, come with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so we draw near. But again, I want you to see it as we have come, not in the just in the past tense, but in that perfect tense, we come, we have come. From 22 through 24, we have this sevenfold list of the glories that await us. I'm going to read it one more time. Listen to the word two that sets off all seven, okay? And so we have come to what? To Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect or the departed faithful. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We're going to look at those seven briefly. And so we see this first one, we have come to God's city. Again, when David took the city from the Jebusites, he brought the Ark of the Covenant there for its new home, thus making this place the place where God dwelt with his people. If you're a believer, you're already a citizen here. In Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we realize we're already citizens. We're citizens of Zion. We've left Sinai and are marching towards our new home, that being that Zion. That new city, Jerusalem, will have beauty unfathomable, food delectable, fellowship incredible, joy unbelievable, and love inconceivable, right? Next, we have, it speaks about the angels in the second part of verse 22, angels everywhere. Oh, the glory of singing and worshiping with these terrific beings that have ministered to us and watched over us and passing in and out of our lives. It mentions them, that we have come to them. Next, we have come to this other area, speaking about fellow believers. See, in ancient times, this is in 23a, in ancient times, the kings kept a register of their faithful citizens, which reminds us all the way back to the book of Esther, where King Ahasuerus, he can't sleep at night. And so he says, hey, bring me the book of records, the book of the faithful citizens, reading through them and says, hey, this guy Mordecai, was he ever taken care of? What a great, he saved my life. What have we done for him? And it's just that perfect timing to come against Haman's terrible plan. And so that was that book, that registry that was there. These fellow believers are known as being the firstborn, meaning all rights of inheritance go to the firstborn and to us who are the co-heirs with Christ, and so we're considered his firstborn. Bishop Westcott says we are a society of eldest sons of God. There are no second, third, and fourth sons and daughters in the church. And so we're all the firstborns. We all receive that big, fat inheritance that he has provided. The next one we have is God. We have come to God, the judge of all. Though the scene in Zion is very joyous and festival, it's not a casual thing. We come to Zion to meet the God of Sinai, who is judge of all. How does a drill sergeant first interact with his new recruits? You've either been in the army yourself or seen the movies, but he wants to show them he has absolute ownership over them, right? Jumping on the bus, screaming at them, getting them off the bus, right? Total authority over them he wants to show them and demands continual respect from them. And then you move a few years down the line to the battlefield as they find themselves fighting shoulder to shoulder with their sergeant or with their leader. There's a different relationship now. He's turned them from little girls into true soldiers, right? They now have total respect and trust and allegiance to their leader. He may now be very personable with his men, but they never cross the line and consider him a buddy, but always have the respect for the bars on his sleeve. Thus with God, we grow every day more and more personal with our God, but never to a point of thinking of our God as our little buddy or the man upstairs or different phrases that we hear about him. He always remains glorious. He always remains sovereign. He is always transcendent, so other from any other being. He is the God. He is God, the judge of all. He didn't want us to forget that. The next one he gives us or reminds us of is the departed faithful. In the last part of 23, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They've already been made complete up in heaven. I wonder, anyone heavenward you're looking forward to seeing again? We kind of run through the index of our mind and we think of maybe grandparents or even parents or maybe for some of you even children and close friends and somebody that seemed to have been taken too soon. But they will not be made perfect apart from us, Hebrews 11, verse 40. And so they wait for the resurrection of their bodies when we are, if we're raptured, we're taken up to be with them. We don't precede them. And so looking for that glorious time together. Then we spill into verse 24, and the next one is to Jesus. See, Moses was the mediator of that old covenant, Sinai, but as great as he was, he trembled with fear. But through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we now draw near with that confidence that the writer of Hebrews spoke about earlier. And our last one here is we are the sprinkling. We come to this place to the blood of sprinkling. Speaks better than that of Abel. And so this sprinkled blood or this forgiveness that we have here, we recognize that Abel's warm blood cried from the ground, vengeance, judgment. But Christ's blood shouts forgiveness and peace with God. That's why it's better than Abel's blood. That's what it's speaking about there. You know, part of Zion's mountain range is Calvary. So where we started there at Mount Zion, that pie-shaped wedge, and move north of that to the Temple Mount there. If you move north just a little bit more and keep running past Mount Moriah there and you get to Mount Calvary there, part of Zion's mountain range is Calvary, that mountain of love. And so this is a sevenfold list of the glories that await you and I. Now I wonder, can you add to it? I don't think it's an all-inclusive list. I think that list just goes on and on with all that is our inheritance. It's beautiful. The end of the poem that I read earlier says, "To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." That's why it's the better covenant. It gives me something in which to be able to fly with, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do the very things that he has called us to do. And so we have these twin peaks. Both are mountains. Both reveal the true God. One pointing to his consuming fire, the other to his consuming love. But you must start at Sinai and understanding God's holiness. And then from there, you run with endurance your marathon race that we've been talking about the last few weeks. That marathon race that is set before us all the way to Zion. Zion being the finish line. Our last section, we have these twin duties. One being obedience and the next one being worship. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him," being Jesus, "who speaks. For if they, the Sinai people, did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven, from Haggai 2, verse 6. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, there's our grace word, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's found one other place. He's actually quoting that back from Deuteronomy there, but the reminder again of the Sinai God, he is a consuming fire. So verse 25 through 27 speaks of this big word obedience there. Do not refuse the voice of Christ speaking through the gospel. If trouble came to those who refused to hear the voice of God at Sinai, how much greater to refuse the message from his own son? Remember, at Sinai, the people had specific instructions, told Moses, keep them off the base of the mountain. Matter of fact, anybody even touches the mountain. Matter of fact, any animal that even touches the mountain, if it doesn't die from that, I want you to kill it. Stone it, run it through with an arrow, as it said in verse 19 there. And so there's this obedience that needed to take place. When we come to Zion, we come to the gospel of grace, there is obedience to take place also, and accepting of what Christ did for us. There's again this beautiful contrast there of things that can be shaken in our lives and things that should remain unshaken or can't be shaken. I wonder what you're holding on to that can be shaken, that can be moved, that can be removed from your life. Everything that is wrong will be done away with. Sin won't remain in our life. Everything that is earthbound won't remain. So what can be shaken? Well, we have the rise and fall of the markets and stock markets. We watch that on the news. The breaking of banks, bankruptcies, loss of property, loss of houses. As the prophet said, your fig tree may not blossom and the flocks may cease from your field. You see the wreck of everything that is earthborn. Don't trust anything with the label on it that says made on earth. Did you know that there was 11 millionaires on the Titanic? One man had survived it. All of those had gone down with the Titanic, all 11 millionaires. But there's one man that survived, and he was interviewed later. He said, I had about $300,000 in my cabin of money, jewelries, and securities. And I left it in my cabin and is now at the bottom of the ocean. He says, I quote, at the time, the money seemed like mockery. I picked up three oranges instead. That's that place where, not that money's a bad thing, but there's that place where all of a sudden that reality kicks in of what is important. What is important? Do you run back to the cabin? And we've all seen the movie, and of course they speculate what all had taken place there and that, but people running back and doing just crazy things, certain things, you're going, really, that's what you're after? You're about to die, and that's what you're going after? So what then, we ask the other question, that not what only can be shaken, but what is unshakable? That's everything heaven-bound, like you and I. And our spiritual investments in God's kingdom that are sent ahead of us, our good works. Salvation can't be shaken. Being his child can't be shaken. Jesus' love can't be shaken. My beloved is mine and I am his. The disciples we make can't be shaken. Our best portion and richest heritage we cannot lose. Our relationship with him will never be shaken. It's living for the oranges. If everything earthbound was stripped away today, what would you be left with? Obedience. Verse 20 and 29, he speaks to one more thing, and that's worship. Though you won't see the worship in the text there, it is there. See where it says in verse 28, serve God acceptably. That's lutreo. and it's always used in the temple. It's a form of worship at the temple, and it's used here in our English language of serving God. So when you would go to the temple to serve God, it was a form of worship there, and so it uses that Greek word lutreo and places it there. That's why I place the word worship. How do we serve God? How do we worship God? It places it here. We're called to that. I love what Ignatius Loyola in this prayer that he prayed, a great prayer. He says, teach us, Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will. It was Warren Wiersbe that said, what I am is God's gift to me, and what I do with it is my gift to him. Well, he wraps up here with our God being a consuming fire. I remember once I was, we used to go cruise Whittier Boulevard, and I remember one time we had pulled off on a side street, and we saw this incredible fire. And we pulled over and we got out, and across the street, this old Victorian house was burning. This is the first time I'd been that close to a fire. We were across the street and we could barely even look at it. I just remember the flame just being so intense and so incredible, so powerful. Flaming Mount Sinai shows us God. A picture is worth a thousand words, as we said earlier. And note that he says our God is a consuming fire. Not he was only back on Sinai. God hasn't changed. He is still that consuming fire. But what's beautiful is as we come to him with our sins, they all get consumed. They get burned up and annihilated in that way. We don't get consumed with that. And so we see it more of a purifying agent for us today. This morning, if you haven't visited Sinai, do it, but make it quick, and then start your journey to Zion today. Consuming fire, consuming love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this once again, these two snapshots that we get of these mountains, but more importantly, these snapshots, God, we get of you. And our mind races back and forth from you being this consuming fire. And you being our Abba and our Daddy. That we do, in fact, get to come and have that beautiful and personal relationship with you. But God, may that never get skewed in our heads and in our hearts of who you are, the all-consuming fire. And so, God, we thank you, Lord, for that revelation of yourself in these 66 books. And we look for the further revelation of all eternity of learning who you are and your beautiful facets of how you work and your attributes and your glory and your character. We look forward to just getting to know you more and more and more. And so thank you for inviting us into Zion. And yet it seems that we ultimately one day will see that fulfillment of Zion in that new city, Jerusalem. And so, God, as we're in the race and running towards you, and you've given us salvation, and now we're being sanctified, we look forward to that day of being glorified with you, saying goodbye to the flesh forever, goodbye to sin forever, being completely purified and made perfect and complete in your sight. We look forward to that day. We look forward to seeing you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all sit together.